A lot of just kind of big picture stuff and overview kind of stuff, but it's that time of the quarter when it's time to kind of start going through. And of course, we've been reading this as a congregation anyway, so hopefully this is not terribly new. So we're just going to try to notice some things, highlight some things, reiterate some things. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of get after it. Going to get a brother and lead us in tonight. So
Thanks, Steve. Let's pray together. Holy God, we thank you for this hour that we have to come together, Lord, and open your word. We pray that you'll be with Jeff and the things that he studied, Lord. We pray that the things that we learned tonight, Lord, will apply to our lives, that we might be brighter lights in this community, Lord, and that we might be like Joshua and be able to be called your servant. We pray that in all things we do your will and proclaim your great and holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So chapters 3 and 4 really are kind of one unit. And not quite, but almost, chapter 3 and chapter 4 almost are kind of complete balancing acts. And it's really about 3:14 that the transition happens a little bit, in that you've got kind of what happened and what it means. That's kind of the balancing act here. Not just a mere recitation of what happened. They went across the Jordan, they went to the Promised Land, but the significance of it. These rocks, these stones are a really big deal. And we want to think a little bit about that here as we get to the backside of our time the other night. These rocks, I mean, the story is really about the rocks, it's about the stones, it's about what God did. But if that's what it was, it could have been a shorter unit, but these stones are kind of the focus. It's not just about what God did, but what it meant and how it was to be remembered. And so that's, we want to think about what that means, more than just what happened. A little bit last week, then, we talked about the spies in Jericho, and how it very much was kind of riffing off of previous attempts to go in the land. There's a lot of echoes of from Moses to Joshua. Remember, we'll go back a couple weeks further. When we first started the quarter, you know, chapter 1, it's Joshua, Moses' servant. We'll talk a little bit about Joshua. He's been with Moses from the beginning. He shows up there just on the other side of the Red Sea, back in Exodus 17. And he's been a key player all through the story. I mean, he's, you know, he was there holding Moses' hands up literally in the first battle right after the Red Sea against the Amalekites. He was there. He was one of the faithful spies. He was there protecting Moses' authority in the book of Numbers. I mean, he's kind of been there the whole time. And so we started the book with, it's Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, Moses' assistant. And part of the book is Joshua's coming out, part of his growing into his name, salvation, Yahweh's salvation. You know, we talked to you a little bit, again, a couple weeks ago, about how the great movements of Jesus, the coming to earth and the coming back and the second coming, are balanced by two different forms in the Mosaic and the Davidic figures. You have the coming of Moses who leads out, the coming of Joshua who leads in, just like you had in the Messianic realm, in the kingly side. You had David who was the warrior who defeated God's enemies. You had Solomon who kind of, you know, was the Messianic peace giver, you know, kind of a picture of the eternal kingdom of God. And so the two movements of Jesus in the first and second comings have been mimicked throughout the Bible in these larger roles, this Mosaic slash Joshua and then this Davidic slash Solomon role. And so part of what's going on in this chapter, if you'll notice in chapter 3, one of the things that matters in this chapter, verse 7, today, you know, we saw in chapter 1, God's told Joshua, I'm going to be with you. And, you know, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you, be strong and of good courage and all of that. But here, you know, part of what God is up to now is elevating Joshua. Part of what this is about is elevating Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 7. Today, in this moment, in this event, what's about to happen? I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you drop over to chapter 4 and verse 14 as we're kind of getting to the wrap-up part, the meaning of it, the significance of what happened. Verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Almost exactly kind of mirror images. What I'm going to do, what actually happened. And so here's the first question tonight. Why is it this moment in this event? Why isn't it sending the spies out? Why isn't it when the walls of Jericho fall down? What's it about this event that might lead God to say, this is where I begin to exalt you on the Mosaic level with, you know, this is when Israel really begins to realize you're truly Moses' successor. We're going to move you from Joshua, Moses' assistant, to Joshua, servant of the Lord, which is the epithet he gets at the end of the book. He completely is transformed. Why this event? Why not the walls of Jericho? Why not something else? Randy?
I was just going to say the optics of what's going on.
Yeah.
You know, in verse 6, they're bringing out the Ark of the Covenant.
Yep.
So that is
certainly
the presence of God being represented.
Yep.
And then Joshua sort of being the commander, the leader of all the tribes. It kind of links the two visually in the minds of the people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. It's very much, I think, on the right track. Brian?
I would add, just as God has been telling Joshua to be courageous, this is when the Israelites need to be courageous.
Yeah, there is a focus, you know, probably not time tonight to tease that out a bit as much, but you do even like here at the beginning of the chapter to that point. You know, it's you know, Joshua actually delegating like Moses had to delegate sometimes. Verse 2, at the end of 3 days under Joshua's, you know, authority, the officers went through the camp, commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. And so there is an emphasis on the people as well. It's easy to miss. Stephen?
Kind of on Randy's point, it's almost like it's the Exodus all starting over again.
There we go.
It's passing over the water on dry land.
Yes, yes. Just even make explicit, you know, that's the word. This is, we saw this last week in chapter 2, right? They're on the doorstep of the land. Sending in spies to see what's going on, you know, we've done that before, right? Before you go in, and it matters. And what's interesting is Joshua's learned you just need two faithful spies. So only said two, that's enough. But it is interesting. Two faithful spies last time. We only send two spies this time. Very, very similar situation. We talked about it last week. Not go back and redo last week, but there it is. So we are recapitulating. We are repeating typologically the next generation, different aspects of the first generation. And so we've already seen a spying out, but this time the spies come back and say, hey, they're terrified of us. With God, we got this. Exactly what we're supposed to say. And the people are all in. It's going to be a different story this time. And so we have a repetition of spying out the land, coming back and saying, we've got this with God. The spies report is as important to that story as anything else. And then, yeah, to this is several key moments in Moses' life. The big one being the parting of the water, the parting of the sea. The time in the wilderness begins and ends with miraculous partings. It's meant to be mirror images. Each of God's men in this era has a great miraculous parting. That's why the Red Sea was kind of cooler, which is why, you know, Moses is always going to be Moses, and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, not Joshua. But that being said, I mean, the text does want to emphasize, yeah, I know it's just the Jordan, but yes, this is springtime. This is when the Jordan floods. Where is it? Words wander. Where'd it go? Verse 15. As a parenthesis, just to emphasize. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. Just to, you know, why is that in there? To remind you. And if you ever get to go there, or you've been there, you've seen. And by the way, when you see the Jordan today, it's really not impressive. That's because modern Israel, water's an issue. They ended up using, you know, even the Dead Sea is now drying up. I mean, they're so desperate for water and desalination and whatnot. It was much more of a river back then. And the other thing is, if you ever get to go there and see with your own eyes, especially the plain of Jericho right there, it is a plain. And so when it floods, it runs, okay? And so you got flow rate and you got spread. And so that's the thing. It's not the Red Sea, but this is not the average. This is not even the rest of the year, the river crossing. God's picked peak time to do this, to emphasize a truly, without me, you're not simply moving this mob across the river. The other thing that's going to come key as well, if it's in the spring, it's about the time of the Passover. Oh, the timing matters. It's the Passover season. In fact, we get a little bit further than Joshua, right? They're going to keep a Passover. That's part of the point. They're about, once they get across Gilgal. And so in Exodus, the order was Passover, water. In Joshua, it's water, Passover. But the point is, it's the Passover season. So it squares there. You know, it's kind of a reverse Moses there. But there are other echoes in the story. For sake of time, I saw your hand, Scott. I'll come back to you.
I was just going to say, this is also the promised Abraham.
Yes.
Fulfillment of the promise.
Correct.
The second promise.
Correct. Yeah, getting the land. And there's other echoes of the ultimate Abrahamic promise as well that I do want us to notice in just a sec. But other echoes of moments. Verse 5 in chapter 3. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And they have in verse 2 the 3 days heads up. That's Exodus 19, right? When God, to Randy's point, the presence of God is going to be explicitly manifested in the ark. A little bit less, but when Sinai, they're at Sinai, they got a 3-day heads up to consecrate themselves because God's about to come down. So again, echoes of these peak mosaic moments where, you know, between Sinai and the sea, Moses is before the nation showed to be God's God. God calls Moses up on the mountain. Those were moments in which God elevated Moses in the eyes of the nation, right? That's part of why now, verse 7, today I will be in the exalted son of all Israel, just like, you know, they'll see you as another Moses with what we're doing here today, okay? And so this is a really big deal. This is a really big deal for Joshua. All right, so other things to notice, again, just echoes. We've already seen echoes of Sinai with the whole 3 days in consecrated, echoes of the parting of the sea, verse 16 of chapter 3. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap, you know, the heaping up of waters. You know, very similar to God heaping up the sea back in Exodus 14. And then so just really, really drawing on all that language. Now, here's the other thing that we want to notice. Back in chapter 2, what did Rahab and Jericho tell the spies about the people's attitude towards, you go to the NFC, the plain, I mean, you can see across the Jordan pretty easily. They can see the horde over there. What did Rahab tell the spies was the mentality of the Canaanites sitting there looking across the Jordan at them?
Terrified.
And why were they terrified? Was it because there were so many of them? What terrified them?
They had heard what God had done before.
This event. Think about it. We heard what your God did at the sea. Well, guess what they're about to see? Pardon the pun. That God do the exact same thing in their own eyes right there and bring them across the river. And so literally one of God's great, and that's why in the rest of the Old Testament, the parting of the sea in the Exodus is God's calling card until Jesus shows up. You know, we think we're more interested in miracles that make a difference in real life, blind people being healed and whatnot. God's more worried about my power on huge display. And what was that in the Old Testament? When I shattered Egypt and you walked across the sea on dry ground, that's the calling card. When God revealed himself to the world again, not just his people, but the nations. There is a God in heaven, and he's not your God, and you probably should get to know him. That's why this moment matters, because look, twice here, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's important how the language works. Chapter 3, verse 11, behold the ark of the covenant of Abraham. No, or the God of Abraham, whatever. Who's the God? Verse 11.
The Lord of all the earth.
Lord of all the earth. Lord of all the earth. And when you get to chapter 4, and at the very end, verse 23, we're wrapping up this whole story and the meaning of it. Chapter 4, verse 23, you're going to let your children know that the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. We're meant to see a part A and a part B, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Interesting choice of words. So that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It wasn't just about them. It was God identifying himself to the nations, which is what the sea was about as well, right? And that's what Rahab's saying in Jericho. We may not be worshiping him yet, but we've heard about what your God does, and we're terrified. And so there it is. This is part of, now we're back to what Scott was talking about. This was really meant to be a blessing to the world ultimately. In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of the world. I'm going to use Israel to show myself forth. And ideally, again, we mentioned already, but keep on going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If God's people kept the law that they're supposed to, the nations will say, what a wise nation, tell us about your God. That was the goal. It was not just for their own benefit, and that's why later prophets, because you guys were so great or so mighty or so many that God chose you. He just chose you to make a point that he can take anything and make something out of it so the rest of the world will come to him. But you guys messed up. And now the nations mock God because of you. So, yes, ma'am.
It was interesting to me that Rahab didn't know that. It had been 40 years.
Yeah.
And so you would think a generation gone that the people would not have remembered. It's not like they saw it on television.
Right. I mean, which again tells you the power of the whole region.
And so when we were reading through that, I was like, wow, they remembered that God had done that. So here you have this faithless generation of Israelites that God has done so much for, and then you have these Gentiles, these heathens, and boy, they remember.
Yeah.
And it shows her good heart that I want to be on that side.
That's right.
I believe.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. Powerful. Yeah, Joel.
Just kind of to that point, even the Egyptians to this day know where the traditional spot of the crossing is. They might doubt that it actually happened.
Right.
They don't believe it, but it left a mark on them.
Oh yeah, no, I mean that's the thing. And obviously, regardless, obviously, secular historians, atheists, it's just a legend, it's just a myth, whatever. But the point is, we're not talking about the Epic of Gilgamesh writ large. That was a story about how things came to be too. We're talking about the Atrahasis Epic and how the flood came to be. Unless you're a historian taking an ancient civilizations class. But at the end of the day, these are, you know, and there's a reason why these stories, as I like to say, they left a ripple in the pond that you got to account for. If it didn't happen, why does this impact not just the culture, not just the region, not just a period of time? Why does this impact civilization across millennia? There's a ripple in the pond you got to explain. Myths and legends comes and goes. Museums are full of them. But this myth, for some reason, won't go away. Why? Why is there such a ripple in the pond? So,
Jeff.
Yes.
Two takeaways for me. One is confidence that it really happened.
Yeah.
And two, be careful with being too comfortable. Right. You know, back to the point. You know, I think the Israelites were pretty comfortable, and so they didn't fear God.
Yeah.
Whereas the Gentiles, they fear.
No, yeah, and there's a warning for those of us who, you know, like the second generation grow up with this stuff. There is a warning that it's too easy to take God for granted. I tell this story in different ways at different times, but I've never forgotten a time I was studying with a couple, not Christians. They've been visiting here, someone to study. And ironically, they decided to bring up marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't usually lead with that when I'm working with people, but they, whatever, they wanted to talk about it. So we read Matthew 19, and what's interesting is, again, maybe you've told this story many times, but it's really haunted me. They had no problems in clearly what Jesus taught. It's Christians who, because of our own situation or a family member's situation or of our kids' situation, we're the ones who look for the loopholes, quibble, what about this, what about that. These sitting in this very building, classroom across the hall, they had no problem seeing what Jesus taught and how it applied to them. They just didn't like it. But there was no quibbling, there was no, you know, Pharisaical wrangling and splitting words and culture this and history that and, you know, rabbis this. It was cool. They had no problem seeing it. Isn't it interesting that people who don't grow up with this stuff have no problem seeing what God has done, what God says, what God wants? It's we who are a little too close for too long who get comfortable quibbling with the Almighty and playing sophistry games with His Word. Let the reader understand. Well, let's pivot a little bit because we're halfway through class already. I want to talk about maybe something that we didn't really talk about this much in the podcast, but really I think it's worth thinking a little bit more about in our time here. You know, again, this story is not about what happened; it's about what it means and how to remember it. That's the heart of it from about 317 on. There'll be a little, the theological prayers will end. There'll be a quick wrap up of God across the hill we were supposed to do. But the heart of this story is not that it happened, though it matters. The heart of the story is what it meant. And what it meant is meant to be affirmed, starting in chapter 4, that 12 men were designated. We all get the symbolism. 12 men from the people, from each tribe. Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And so Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he'd appointed, a man for each tribe. They were appointed back in chapter 3. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulders, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant when it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. But it gets interesting because go on next paragraph, verse 8. So the people of Israel did, just as Joshua commanded, took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And then, verse 9, and the commentators differ a little bit on this, but I think the right reading is there are two sets of stones. And I'll tell you why that matters in a sec. Verse 9, and then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. And the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people Israel, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And then drop down to verse 19. So the people of the Jordan came out on the 10th day of the first month, which is 4 days before Passover. Passover is the 14th. And they encamped at Gilgal on the east border. They set up the 12 stones that they took out. Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he said to the people, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? You shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. The Lord your God dried up the waters. And we've already read that part. Okay. And so there it is. Two sets of stones. one set of stones where it happened. One set of stones on the opposite side, but the stones came from where it happened. What's the point of setting up the stones in the middle of the river then?
That's where the ark was.
That's where the ark was. That's where it happened. But here's the problem. Once the ark and the presence of God leave, what happens to those stones in that spot? You can't go visit it anymore. So you set the corresponding pile on the other side, but the stones came from where it happened. And the whole point is when your son asks you, what's this about, you tell him the story, but part of what the story actually is, and son, these stones came from out there, and there's a pile just like it in there that you can't go to because that's the whole point. Only where the, you know, you can only be where the Lord is or the Lord wants you to be when he wants you to be there. It's not going up on Sinai. It's kind of like going to heaven. You can only go. So the whole point is this is you go to the Smithsonian, the Air and Space Museum, right? And maybe, I don't know, I've never been there, but you see like a replica of like one of the space probes we've launched out into space. Or you see a replica of the plaque on Apollo 11's ladder that was, you know, we came in peace for all mankind, which was really a Cold War stuff. It's not entirely true. No, anyways. But we had to do it because the Russians couldn't beat us. It was PR, man. Anyways. But what's the whole point of seeing the replica? Because you can't go to the moon and see the real thing. But the whole point is you're curious about it. It's a reminder of... Bottom line is two human beings walked on the moon. It's kind of stunning still to think about. Ironically, we're in Ion Pages of News that they got offered. Now we're trying to send astronauts back to orbit it right now. Mm-hmm. Nobody's been back there. Did they go? Okay, they're off. Okay, well, you know, back repeating Apollo. See, everything repeats in history, not just in Joshua. We're repeating Apollo 8, for those of you who don't know your Apollo program history. The first manned flight around to test the equipment before you actually go and land on it. Apollo 8's going down right now. I wonder if they'll read from Genesis this time. it is a different generation that knows not the Lord. But it is interesting when that went down. Remember, it was around Christmas time, and they read from Genesis 8 on live national television. Boy, things are different. Boy, things are different. Anyways. So that's the whole point. You can't see the real thing because you can't be where the real thing happened. But you can see the replica, if you will, of that memorial. How much cooler is that actually? Seriously. Son, there's a pile of stones just like this in the river. We can't go there right now because God's not there in that way at this moment. But this pile of stones will remind you, in the middle of that river is a pile of stones because God brought us upon our cross in this place, keeping his promise to Abraham, keeping his promise to Adam and Eve. We just don't understand that yet because it's not been revealed how that's really part of the story. Yes, ma'am.
I guess this is just my science. But do we have evidence from satellites that these stones are still there? Anybody looked?
Well, I'm sure, yes. Archaeologists have, you know, torn the place, you know, torn the region apart. So much sometimes to our detriment, actually, because Jericho, the Mount of Jericho, is a mess these days, because it was one of the coolest sites. When modern scientific archaeology, you know, about 100, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, began in earnest. Obviously, Jericho was such a key story in the Bible for proving or disproving the Bible. That, it's... Anyways, memory is a really big deal to God. For one generation next to remembering. And you look at that language that's used here about this moment. You know, there's going to be a memorial and your kids are going to ask you about it. But this has been all over since Moses' time. This has been all over. I think about the Exodus itself back in Exodus chapter 12, where, you know, in the keeping of the Passover, you know, Exodus 12, verse 14, as it's happening and about to happen, this day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. You know, this day is to be a permanent memorial. And then you drop down a little bit later, when verse 24, God through Moses says to the people, you shall observe this right as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the house of Israel. But the whole point is, it's not just a holiday and a day off work. The whole point is, these are meant to be lived forms of memory from generation to generation. It's not a matter of just telling, it's a matter of living in the event, living in the moment. Same thing, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and about verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh, against all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us up out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. For it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment for the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And it's interesting, and this is really important, because this translates to the New Testament. The first thing you teach your kids is not the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. It's not the morality. You teach them who God is and what he's done. Because that's his authority. That's his calling card. That's his, you know, I mean, he's got authority because he's God. But the point is, how does God reveal himself? I reveal myself through my great and mighty acts. And from there we go on to, and, you know, because this whole point, your kids ask him, why are these laws, Dad? Why are these rules? Why can't we eat hot dogs on the 4th of July just because we're Jewish? And because this is what our God has done, son. And then he gave us this law, and now we keep it into our righteousness. That matters. That matters. That tells us a lot about how we need to be teaching our kids. You know, we're worried about, okay, so my kid's a teenager, so I teach them not to have sex and not to get drunk, and by all means do that. But we forget that the key to teaching our kids the law of God is not to ground it in a bunch of thou shalts that have no authority behind them except mom and dad believe in this stuff. The point is bringing your kids to believe that the story happened. And there's a lot more to the story now than no. You know, God became flesh and dwelt among us. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. He rules there even now. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. It starts with the story. The authority's in the story of what God has done. On the basis of the understanding, the repetition, the livedness of the story. Now, here's the thing. So this was a story they were meant to live in. Visual reminders are in the land, but the whole Passover thing, this is the Passover season, Joshua 3 and 4. It was a story they were living. What are they going to do in Gilgal here in just a few days? Keep the Passover. First time in the promised land, but that's when God chooses for the manna to end. Isn't that interesting? And that's the whole point, is they're literally living in the story. Now here's the thing, is there still a form of, and we don't like this word, ritual, memorial, in which we are living in the story bit by bit? God has Christians today in the church living in the story? Yeah, I see some nods. What does that look like today? Every Sunday in the Lord's Supper, where we focus on, and the Lord's Supper is not in and of itself about what we're supposed to do. What's the Lord's Supper about? Remembering what he has done. And the ground that therefore, especially because it's about Jesus, we call ourselves Christians. His right to rule and reign. The calling card for his authority. He bought a people in his blood. Why does he have the right to tell us what to do? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by him. First Peter, he has purchased a people with his blood. And so, son, why shouldn't you be having sex? Why shouldn't you be getting drunk? Why should, you know, whatever else the list is, we pound into our teenagers thinking we're being practical. Most practical thing you do for your kids is ground them in the fear of the Lord based on the authority of who he is and what he's done. The rules matter, but we get the battle backwards. Well, we need to be applicable. We need to be relevant to what they're facing. Yeah, I agree, though, to a point. But the trick is, in my experience with young people, I spent a lot of time with young people, they've more or less heard enough of it, the thou shalt and thou shalt. They're usually bored of them. If you get them to open up with you, talk frankly. If they've had any, not another dating class, not another video, whatever. But you try to get them to tell you the stories. They don't know the stories. We thought we were helping them by making sure they knew about the dangers of pornography, which are real. But they don't have a fear of God that's been driven by the fact that they know the story's inside and out. It's amazing to me when I work with young people, and I'll refer to a story quickly, and they're like, what's that? So much that's not known. And the reality is this thing too, because again, Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 12, and even here in Joshua 4, is it the community's job to teach the kids? Whose job is it? The church is certainly a place where we come together on Sundays and we can have Bible classes. But at the end of the day, you know where this begins and ends? It begins in what you tell them. It begins in how well you live in the story yourself. By all means, teach them the law of God. But you read these passages in the Old Testament, God really gives you a pedagogy of how to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It starts with the story, living in the story, and then connecting that to the laws and statutes of God. And we, because we're Americans, we just want the executive summary. And just tell me what I have to do and not to go to heaven and not go to hell. And that's not how you really form a human being in the fear of God. So, all right, there was, who's, oh, it's Tanubi, yes, ma'am.
And living in the story is telling them, you're lest you forget moments, how
yeah.
God has shown himself in your life personally,
yeah.
so that they can see that you've lived it. And it doesn't just stop living, it doesn't just stop when we come to this building for a vacation. We make time to worship, it doesn't matter.
Correct.
That, you know.
The story doesn't end because I'm on vacation. I'm still living in the story, you know, wherever I'm at, that's right. And that's why I like to talk about the concept, we live in the story. You know, God's still at work. I mean, the story's still being written. Jesus hasn't come back yet. The last chapter's not written. We know what it is, and we know what we're looking for, what we're waiting for, but it's not happened yet. We're still living in the story. We're still in Hebrews 3 and 4. We're still in that wilderness wandering period. Don't fall away like the first generation did and die in the wilderness and not see the promised land. Hebrews literally said, you're living in the story. Guys, Christians, keep at it. And so to that end, you know, again, it's really important to understand, make sure we know it ourselves. But let's go back to one more thing. So why is memory, the kind of, you know, remembering, why is remembering so important ultimately? Well, you said that, I know, just on the cross of mind, what you just said to me. The psalmists actually do that a lot. The psalmist will say, I want to get back to, the, you know, I want to get through this period of disease, distress, or even repenting of my sins, whatever's led to the lament. And I want to praise your name in the temple. I want to testify. I want to testify in the assembly. To who are and what you know. It's not just talking about what God's done for the world or collectively. Sometimes it's literally to your point. You know, I think about, what was it, Psalm 70, 70-something Psalms. Don't let me die until I can tell the next generation about what you've done. Let me live long enough, Lord, not for the sake of I'm scared to die or I haven't, you know, spent all my retirement money yet. I want time at the end of life when I've got enough of life to talk about. I want to tell the next generation about you and how you've been in my life before I'm gone.
Others and on the people that are younger than us, using our influence.
Correct.
And using our words for not just, you know, idle words, using it for, you
yeah.
know, for
constructive
good.
Productive, absolutely. Yeah, I mean,
go back to your question.
Yeah. Oh yeah, back to you know, so why is memory, why is remembrance so important, Old and New Testaments?
Memories play a kind of a unique thing in our lives because they are connected to events.
Correct.
And I think what God is trying to get us to see is when you're connected to that event and you've attributed that event to what God, whether you know, I get diagnosed with cancer and it's curable, you know, that's sort of a big thing.
Right.
And there may have been a lot of prayers people were praying for me. That would cause me to remember that event and how God showed mercy on me in our day and time. In their day and time, you know, there wasn't the Bible written the way that it is today. It was really more life events. And how do you demonstrate who God is without something that's really written down that we can sit and study, you know?
Right.
It was memories. It was,
yeah.
Hey, let me tell you a story about when God did
yeah,
this.
Right.
And I was there. I saw it. Or I lived it. Or, you know, I experienced it. Those things make an emotional connection to God that I don't think we can do without that.
Good. No, that's good. Thank you for that. Yeah, Grace.
Stories teach principles more than rules.
Yeah, ironically, it's interesting. Even in the law is saturated with stories. I mean, you know, realize there's actually some stories in Leviticus. As much as we kind of, you know, use Leviticus as the standard whipping boy of, you know, just really, you know, kind of tedious walking. There are stories in Leviticus. God, you know, situates the law in stories. There are examples in the Pentateuch where a certain situation, rather than God just giving a law, God puts into the law, the five books of Moses, a situation in which they had to go to God, even though they had laws, and say, okay, this is a new one. God, what do we do about this? And you learn through the story. That's exactly it. And by the way, that happens all the time. I talk about sometimes Supreme Court constitutional interpretation. Part of what they do is they go back, and at least one school of thought, constitutional interpretation, is What was the framers' intent? In other words, how does this fit into the story of the country's founding or when the 14th Amendment was passed in the 1800s, you know, whatever. But literally, we can only understand the story, the law in the story, in the time period in which it was ratified. What did these people intend? Not what we make of it now, but what did the authors of this intend when they were living? And that's why sometimes, like today, people aren't big Second Amendment fans because, you know, they say it doesn't give gun rights. You know, I'm not getting into it, I'm just saying it's an example. You know, because, you know, well, when the Second Amendment was passed, they were worried about, you know, militias coming over the corner. That's why citizens need to be armed. You know, there were still Native Americans and lots of, you know, danger on the frontier. And so, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, but today, you know, we have no real police force. You know, I mean, you know, it's just, you know, guns are dangerous. You know, that's the idea. And so part of the whole argument is, what story do we interpret the Second Amendment in light of? What's the story we're telling ourselves? So, you know, we never really escape that basic reality. That we use stories, whether we realize it or not, to make sense of who we are, what we should do. Yeah, Joel?
Yeah, just one other thing, too, that I think we don't maybe think about often enough. We can't actually function at all without memory and without thinking about the past, because if all we had is the present, then we wouldn't even know what we were doing or where we were.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be able to make sense of anything.
This is key. This is key. I want you to think about this real quick. Randy mentioned getting cancer a second ago. If you get cancer, doctor diagnoses you with cancer, you know, I don't know, pick whatever, and says, you know, it's stage 4, I'm thinking 12 months. Okay, that's hard to bear, it's hard to hear. You know. But that being said, so you've got 12 months, and over the course of those 12 months you've got left, as the month, you know, whether you do chemo or surgery, or whether you choose to just let it be because it's stage 4 and all we're doing is buying time, you know. As you go through those months towards the end, that's now been given to you. You really don't quit being you, right? I mean, I've known people who have terminal diagnoses, and maybe they get a little bit weaker, a little bit sicker, a little bit slower, but they don't really quit being them, right? They're just a weakened dimension, you know, and it's hard to watch. You know, they literally wither away until the end comes. Somebody's diagnosed with Alzheimer's, dementia. The body can go on a long time. But what do we, you know, those of us, you know, we've had some of this in my family, extended family, and maybe, you know, they all, you know, just, what's it like? The body's still here, but what?
It's just
memory is not there.
What was really lost?
The person.
But the person, but why? What made the memory? The memory. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Memory matters. What you choose to remember is a huge part of your identity. Cancer's bad news. Nobody wants to do it. Nobody wants to see somebody love go through. But you know what? They're still your person, your husband, your wife, your parent, your sibling, your child. There's, you know, you hold hands, you cry together, you talk about it, you talk about the fears, you know, whatever. That's what we call Alzheimer's, the long goodbye, because the person's gone long before the body is. And sometimes the body can go on for years. And it may be a very, you know, pleasant, smiling person sitting there in the facility or whatever, you know, just happy as can be. And, you know, why not be happy? You can't remember what happened 10 minutes ago, so, you know, what is pain anymore either, I guess. But the reality is, let's be honest, if you know you have to die, which is scarier, to be honest? If you know you're going to have to die anyways, which is scarier? Lose your mind or have cancer? Think about it. Memory is the core, one of the huge cores of who and what we are. And that's why engaging in God's ways of remembering matters. It's not about just the law keeping and the rule keeping. Don't misunderstand me, God, we need to do that. The memory of who God is and what God is and how he's revealed himself is the core, though, of whose people are. That's why, you know, again, our songs, we praise God for who he is, not just, and what he's done, not just, you know, sing about our feelings, you know, our, you know, won't it be wonderful there, or, you know, some of our more, you know, certain era of hymnody when it seemed to be a lot more about sentimentality. You know, we need to make sure that our worship serves, you know, worship is a form of memory. Do we sing about ourselves and our feelings, or do we sing about who God is? And again, songs are a powerful form of memory, right? There's a reason why, especially with the littles, going back to, you know, when the Bible isn't written down, they're going to have a copy. Kids can't read, so how do we teach them? I am very strongly of the opinion that the songs that we sing is absolutely as formative as the sermons that we preach. Which is why good hymnody matters. Song service matters. Plus, those guys have to be blamed too when we go over. Songs are a form of teaching and memory. Anyways, so something to think about. Really cool story. More there than meets the eye. It's about memory and remembering. All right. Until next week.